Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Where do you go to look for peace? I mean, really. Some people look to chocolate ice cream or some other kind of, we call it comfort food. You ever hear that? I was asked recently at the National Night Out, where all the policemen gather at the pavilion in Shelby. I took my family out there, and there's different just booths that are set up for different aspects of the law enforcement around town. The Shelby police are there. The sheriff's department is there. They have the correction center and all these different facets. And the photographer was there for the Shelby shopper. And he asked me what my favorite comfort food was. And then he asked my name and my address. And when it came out, the only thing he got right was my comfort food, chocolate ice cream, amen. But he had confused my address. I don't even remember all what the name was, but I was almost famous, but I had a doppelganger in the paper instead of me, some lookalike, right? And so I thought comfort food was always dessert, but people were talking about, you know, meatloaf and turkey and gravy and biscuits or something. I don't know, but if you talk about comfort food, or you're looking for peace, you might find it at the bottom of a bowl of chocolate ice cream. But where do people go to look for peace? I mean, I joke with saying ice cream, but some people do look for that peace in food, that comfort. Where do other people go? Where do some people go look? Elijah? They go hiking. They're trying to get away from everything. Get out in what they call nature. Bill? Alcohol and drugs. I think of our servicemen that are coming back from overseas. There is a higher epidemic right now of suicides, I believe, than any time in the history of our armed forces. Those that are not committing suicide, many of them are trying to drown their difficulties, their problems, and their troubles in alcohol or illicit drugs. And by the way, it's not just illicit or illegal drugs anymore. It's over-the-counter drugs or prescription medication that young people, teenagers, get from their parents or their grandparents without them even knowing it. And there is this constant search. You go over to different parts. Why do you think fentanyl is such a problem in our country? There are young people that are looking for something that they cannot find, something called peace. What does anybody else have anything that you think people go to look for peace? You might be surprised at some of my answers. Brother Jeremy? Religion. Oh, that's good. Believe it or not, that was not on my list, but that is really good. That is good. Religion. People are looking to find a what I would call a patch with a hole in their heart, right? And so they're going to just slap some religion on there and see if that finds it. I saw a hand over here. Andrew? Movies and leisure, absolutely. They're going to try to escape and just get away. Let me tell you, movies is a drug oftentimes, all right? And it is looking to try to displace reality for you for that hour and a half or 2 hours that you are there consuming it. Anybody else? That was good. Yes, ma'am. Music. That was not on my list either, but I think you're right. Sometimes whether you go to the classical or you go to the sensuality of the rock and roll music, people are looking for an escape, trying to find that peace. And Lisa? Oh, like the homesteading thing, and just to try to find purpose and meaning or peace, almost like what Elijah said, out in God's creation, but just being self-sustained and being off the grid and all that sort of stuff. Okay, that's good. Brandon? Relationships, okay? Trying to find peace through relationships. Sleep. Let's just check out peace through sleep. Some people can't sleep because they don't have any peace, but they're looking for that peace. Yes, sir. Therapists, all right? And so I'm trying to think how that, yeah, whether they're trying to find the answers, aren't they, to get that peace. That's good. That's good. Sports. Oh, Emily, I thought that was almost a raised hand right there. She's just practicing self-chiropractic back there. That's okay. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. She says plain busyness, just keeping yourself busy. Really, everything that we said has something in common, and that is it is trying to keep us from the reality of our situation, right? If you're out in nature, you don't have to think about the problems of your life. If you're, whether you're drinking or taking drugs. But I'll tell you another one that I've not heard anybody say that is shocking to me when you think about it, pornography. Pornography is another, you say, pornography is a way of searching for peace. Well, they're trying to medicate the problems of their life. The same as somebody that's over in Afghanistan trying to medicate the problems of their life, or that music is medicating the problems of someone else's life. It is another wrong medication looking for peace. There's a radio host I used to listen to in Nashville, Tennessee. I think he's nationally known now, but every day from 12 to 3, he'd try to fix your money matters. And at the end of his broadcast, he always would sign off saying, the ultimate way to have, or the only way to have peace is to know the Prince of Peace. Can I tell you this evening? I don't know, even as a Christian, you may be looking in the wrong places for that peace. Let's look at our passage tonight in verse 20 of chapter 13. We call this a benediction. We are closing out this letter. And he's going to say, in just a little while, he's going to say in these few short words, and the message is conveyed 10 chapters or 13 chapters. He must have been a Baptist, is all I'm saying. All right? But let's look at verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All those different things that we mentioned have 1,000 subcategories. There are 1,000 different drugs you can go out and try to medicate your problems. There are endless websites that you can go to try to medicate your lack of peace. There are different music genres. And so when you think about all the categories that we mentioned, all those different areas people can go and look, and then multiply that by 100-fold, and people are still coming up short. No peace. We do. We live, I think it was Ms. Connolly mentioned how busy we are. We live frenetic lives, always going from one place to the next. Why do you think there is road rage? It's because people can't get to where they're going fast enough. And they don't even want to be slowed down long enough for somebody to pull in front of them. There's no peace in this world. And I'm not talking about peace between countries. I'm talking about just peace in our own lives. There is such a cacophony of noise around us that we are constantly being pulled in 100 different directions, and we go home, and even then, oftentimes, when whether it's just after work or after school, and we still have 100 million things running through our mind, and there is absolutely no peace in this life in which we are living. Part of it is our culture. I've been to other countries, and it's frustrating because they're never in a hurry. And I'm thinking, hey, if we've got something to do, let's get it done. That's the American mindset. But if that steals our peace, then there's a problem there. God has provided everything we need to have peace in our lives. And the answer isn't a what. The answer is a who. Look at verse 20 again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Oh, I love the way that is phrased. First of all, he reminds us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's definitely making an allusion here of salvation. He's going to make it much more clear in just a moment. But in this moment, he is saying that God, through the power of God, Jesus was raised up again. That's the amazing God that we have. The power to resurrect the dead. Now, I know that the Lord said that he would lay his life and he'd pick it up again. But Jesus is God. And so it is the power of God. Don't get confused on that, all right? But Jesus, that is being raised from the dead, that is the linchpin of our belief system. If Jesus did not raise again from the dead, we are all men and women most miserable. And our belief is in vain. And let me tell you, every week we come together and sing songs and learn from this book is a colossal waste of time if Jesus did not raise from the dead. But he did. He did raise from the dead, as he said. Do you notice the possessive pronoun found in verse 20? Our Lord Jesus. I like that. The writer was including himself, but he says, our Lord. You've heard this before, but what is it for the Jesus to be your Lord? That word simply means owner, master, ruler. Who is the Lord of your life? Who is the master of your life? You know what we like to do? We like to segment our life into smaller segments. We like to take our life and turn it into segments. Let me rephrase that. And so the Lord can be the Lord of my life in this area of music, but maybe in the area of my movies. He can be the Lord of my life because I'm going to read my Bible in the morning, but I'm going to have critical thoughts about other people all during the day. And so we say, well, because I've made the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, in this area, in this area, in this area, I don't have to worry about this area over here. And we justify, oftentimes, our sin because we compartmentalize it. And we say, well, in all this area, I've made him the Lord. Well, let me tell you, if he's not Lord of all, he's Lord of none. He wants all of you, not some of you, not bits and pieces, certainly not the leftovers, but he wants all of you. He says we can have peace because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and now he ought to be our Lord. Do you realize before the Lord Jesus Christ, before you got saved, before you put your faith in him, you were at war with God, you were at enmity with him? Romans 8, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. James 4:4 reminds us that you adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying we can have peace. He's the God of peace. Not only peace in our lives, but peace between us and him. But let me tell you, you cannot have peace in your life until you have peace with God. Is Jesus your Lord? When it talks about the Lord Jesus, it talks about his sovereignty, but it also talks of his humanity. And right here we are reminded that Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% man. Earlier in this letter, we were reminded that he had been tempted in the same ways that we have. And so we can relate to him. Well, let me rephrase that. He can relate to us in what we're going through. And we're reminded here that he wants to be our Lord. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, this is the only place in Hebrews that it likens Jesus to a shepherd. How did Jesus refer to himself? He said, I am the good shepherd. What's the difference between a good shepherd and a hireling? Anybody know? Was it? Yeah, that's right. The good shepherd takes care of the sheep. What does the hireling do? Takes advantage of the sheep. When trouble comes, the hireling runs. Doesn't care about the sheep. Jesus was willing to die for his sheep. Now, just the other night, Sunday night, when Brother Scary was preaching, he reminded us that sheep really are not dumb animals. But one of the things as I was looking at sheep this week was a reminder that they are completely and utterly dependent upon the shepherd. I didn't know this before, but a sheep can get stuck upside down with his feet in the air on the back and can't get himself up. As a matter of fact, if the shepherd doesn't come over and get him back up, he'll die in that position. Do we need any further proof that there is no such thing as evolution? The strongest, the fit shall live, or however that saying goes, right? Only the strong survive. How does that go? Survival of the fittest. That's not true about sheep, okay? That disproves evolution right there. But seriously, sheep are completely dependent upon the shepherd. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding those first century Jewish believers that they need their Savior, not just for salvation, but on a daily basis. You know, if he's going to be your Lord, you're going to have to rely on him every single day. I mean, he provides all that we need for salvation. That's in an instant, okay? But if we're going to live in victory, his life is going to have to be lived in our life. That's what the whole idea of John 15 and being the vine and the branches. We need to be engrafted into the trunk. He's the trunk and we're the branches. And so as we think about having peace in our life, primarily we're talking about peace with God, but the result of that then is a peace within. Do you know that sheep that they get nervous, they get unsteady? What does the shepherd do? He calls their name, he leads them to water, he leads them to green pastures. In Psalm 23, we're reminded. He takes care of them, provides everything that they need. And that brings a calming effect to the sheep. The sheep are not going to lay down if they're nervous. But in Psalm 23, we're reminded that the Lord, as their shepherd, they lay down next to the cool waters, right? And so, as we think about this benediction, the ending of this letter, he says in the end there, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Talking about the previous 12 chapters, really, what Jesus Christ had done. In order to be our Lord and our good shepherd, he shed his blood. It sounds a little gruesome right here in this one verse. It talks about death. It talks about blood. And yet, Jesus went through all that so that we could have life. We could have peace. I mean, that sounds like it is a horrible tribulation. But yet, Jesus did that so that we could have peace. He suffered the penalty of our sin so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of our sin. We already know that the blood of the animals could never completely atone for the sin of mankind. And so Jesus took on human flesh. He perfectly obeyed the laws of God. And then he offered himself as the just payment for the sins of his people. And so the God of peace provided the way for us to have peace with him by sending the great shepherd and putting him to death for our sins. Aren't you glad he didn't stay in the grave? I mentioned earlier that it's the linchpin. The resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian belief. Every one of the apostles were transformed from dejected, disillusioned men. And after the crucifixion, they became bold witnesses. I think in part that was their encounter with Jesus, the resurrected Lord. He taught them for 40 days before he ascended back into heaven, and he promised to return bodily. As I said, if these were just the imaginations and the hallucinations of a group of men, then us gathering together would be foolishness. But because Jesus rose again, we're not men most miserable. We ought to be the happiest people in the world, the most thankful, and people that have peace in their soul. Look at verse 21 just very quickly, if you will. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this idea of making you perfect has a couple of different ideas. That word perfect, it carries this idea. I think it's the same word that is used in secular Greek to set a bone, to fashion something and put it back together, mending nets. And so this idea of perfect is maybe carries the idea of being complete or completed, make you really suitable for the purpose in which you were made. Do you understand? A fishing net is repaired or brought back to completion so that it can be used to go fishing with. A bone that's been set and will heal is fashioning it back together so it can be used to walk on if it's your leg or whatever it may be. A Christian or a person, excuse me, that becomes a Christian is made complete. And God has completed them to accomplish his purpose in your life. That's interesting. And so the whole verse of 21 rests on the truth of verse 20. The only reason that we can be made perfect in every good work to do his will is only when we accept what Jesus Christ has done in verse 20, to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior. Now, that's so important to understand. You cannot have a service to God until you've made Jesus your Savior. Salvation is always the first step of service. And so it says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, that tells me a little something about what his will is for our life, right? To do good work. We get off track on this a little bit, and some people get it completely upside down, and they talk about being good, or I want to be good in order to be saved. No, that's what the author here is contradicting that thought in verse 20, talking about Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, his resurrection. But the other side of the pendulum has swung so far, it's like, well, I'm saved, and that's good enough. No, God expects us to do something good with our lives for his glory, what he calls us to. And he expects us, whether it's in Ephesians 2:10, talking about being saved unto good works, or in James, saying that if we're not doing anything, then our faith is dead. No, we've got to find balance. Good works doesn't save us, but yet we can't expect to do nothing after we're saved because, well, good works don't have any part of it. No. The balance is good works doesn't save us, but God saves us to do good works. Verse 21 goes on to say, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That almost makes me want to get Bapticostal. I want you to think about this. Most every person I know wants to make their father proud or glad. They live a life and they say, boy, I wish my father were still alive to see this, if they've made an accomplishment. Although I don't understand this, a father plays catch with his son for 18 or 19 or 20 years, And as soon as he makes the bowl game and gets on television, he says, "Hi, Mom." I'm just saying, when people have this idea that they want to be pleasing to their father. Now, I want to take it up about, 100 million times more important than that. How would you like to be well-pleasing to your Creator, to your Savior? You say, is that even possible? Is that even a possibility that I could make God happy with my life? It is. It's true. It says so right here. He's talking about it being well-pleasing to God. Do you know if it's possible to be well-pleasing to God, then it is possible to be displeasing to God? That's the balance. That's the two sides of this idea. And in verse 21, it says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Do you know what well-pleasing is? Growing in grace. Working that which is in you. Walking with God. Maturing in the faith. That is well-pleasing. That is what He is working in you. I think sometimes we think the Christian life is like spinning plates on a candle. When I was a kid, I saw a variety show one time, and somebody had a candelabra worth of candles, 6 or 7 candles, and they had these stack of plates on the table, and he would pick one up, and he'd start spinning it, and it would spin on the candle, and he'd pick the next one up, and he'd get there, and he'd get the third one up, but guess what? By the time he got to the third one, he had to go back to the first one and get that one going again, and get the second one going, and then he could get the fourth one going, and before long, he's running back and forth on the table, trying to keep all of these plates spinning. I mean, it was very entertaining, just waiting for all of them to crash down to the ground. But that's how we think about our Christian life. Well, I need to work on soul winning a little bit more, and I need to watch, really work on this area of my Christian life, and work on this area of my, and we're frenetically running around, but we forget where victory is, and we forget where the source of peace comes from, and it's all from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask God to work through us or in us, but if we think that we have to do all the work, we're mistaken. It is that working in you, that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. If you want peace, you need Jesus. If you want spiritual maturity, you need Jesus. If you want your sins forgiven, you need Jesus. If you want to live a spiritually mature life, you need Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is closing this down, and he's bringing it down to the end of the letter, and he's reminding them so much earlier in the letter that Jesus was better than all of these things, but he's reminding them not only is He better, He is needful. You need Jesus, not just for salvation, but for daily living. Is your life right now well-pleasing to God because of what you're allowing Him to do in your life, in your heart? Well, I tell you, if it's not, it can be tonight. You can get things right with Him tonight. There's not a long catechism that you have to go through. There's not a bunch of religious accomplishments that you have to do. And get down on your knees tonight and ask God to do a work in you. Maybe tonight you don't have that peace. Maybe it's because you don't have salvation. I don't know. Maybe you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it may be that you simply need to make Jesus Christ your Lord. Our Lord Jesus, He says. You have peace in your life? Peace with God, peace within. If not, the answer is Jesus. What are you doing with Him? And what is he doing in